onset of dementia. And so that she's been having problem for a long time, and our hearts go out to her. And Calvin is stressed to the max in trying to take care of his mother and at the same time do his job. And so particularly at this time of coronavirus, when it's difficult for people to go by there and stay with her, but we need to be in touch and see whatever we can do to be of help. Marlene's been a member of the congregation here almost from the time the congregation was started, and deeply loved by the congregation. All right, enough on that. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 for the text of our lesson this morning. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. I'm going to stop here and make sure I've got this turned on. I think I do. I promised some folks I would record this. Now, I'm going to begin again, Mark 12, verse 13. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come to him, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, of course, you understand they were just trying to set him up. They're buttering him up. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." Of course, that's the Roman coin that they used at that time. So they brought it. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And I still marvel at that answer to this day. What a beautiful answer that was. Not just clever, a beautiful and an accurate answer. But that brought up a principle which they needed to recognize and which we need to recognize today. There are dual responsibilities. We'll talk about that more in the lesson. That's what the lesson will be all about. Because we have dual citizenship. We think about people having dual citizenship, where they might have immigrated from one country and kept the citizenship in that country, but got their citizenship in another country as well, and thus they will have dual citizenship. And that could be a problem if there were war between those nations or other problems between the two nations. But in this dual citizenship that we have, there should be no problems if each recognizes its proper sphere. Our nation was actually founded on a belief in the existence of God. Now, I'm not saying that our founding fathers were Christians. None of them were actually Christians in the New Testament sense. And many of them were very irreligious. In fact, there's a picture of a man in this picture that you see before you. That one of the men said, the bald-headed man sitting there is Benjamin Franklin. He was about as irreligious as you get, and was a very worldly man and a very immoral man. But he did believe in the existence of God. The man standing there is Thomas Jefferson, of course. Thomas Jefferson was not a very religious man. He actually wrote his own Bible. He took the parts out of the Bible that he liked and made it his Bible. It was called the Jefferson Bible. And the parts of the Bible he didn't like, he left out. And so I would not say he was a very good man. He was a very irreligious man. But at the same time, he was a believer in God. And the other man sitting there is John Adams. Well, he was quite religious. He was the grandson of a Puritan preacher. And he was a very religious man, but his life was given to politics. So that's the three men who are sitting there. And the reason they're sitting there, they were the ones who drafted the Declaration of Independence, the document that gave our country its beginning. Actually, the one standing there is, and of course, this is an artist's imagination of what the scene looked like. The one standing, Thomas Jefferson, the one who actually wrote it. But the Continental Congress had chosen three men to draw up a Declaration of Independence. Of course, the other two men being Benjamin Franklin and John Adams. And so they, the, since Thomas Jefferson was a very accomplished writer and a very eloquent writer, they left the task of drawing the rough draft to Thomas Jefferson. And then Benjamin Franklin and John Adams critiqued it, and they, certain things were left out and certain things were changed. But it was basically a document that was drawn up by Thomas Jefferson. You know how it begins, don't you? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men evolved equally. It's not how it reads, is it? That all men were created equally, and that they were endowed by a primordial soup. They were endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Do you know that document gave birth to our country? That's the original national document that caused our nation to come into existence July the 4th, 1776. And it begins with an acknowledgement that every right that we possess was not given to us by the government. Listen, now I'll try not to get into politics. Governments don't give rights. Oftentimes, government take away rights. Our rights as human beings were given to us by our Creator. And if there is no Creator, we have no rights. It's dog eat dog, the strongest prevails, you get what you can grab. Only if there is a creator do human beings have rights that were given to them, given to us by that creator. Now, the rights that we believe in as a nation are embodied in the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, without which there would have been no Constitution. Because several of the states would not have agreed to adopt the Constitution had not the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the Constitution being been adopted and incorporated into the original Constitution of the United States of America. Well, enough about civics. But the point is that our nation began with the belief in God. And the recognition that we have an obligation not just to other people. And there will be no such thing as obligations if there's no God. It's just, again, dog eat dog, let the strongest grab what he can. Only do our rights exist because there is a creator who endowed his creation, his people, the people that he brought into this world, with certain rights that our Constitution calls unalienable. They cannot be taken away by anyone rightfully so. And yet, people, even Christians, have had extreme difficulty through the years determining the proper relationship between civil government and Christians. Up until beginning of World War II, now this, I'm doing a lot of history today, forgive me for that. Up to the beginning of World War II, probably the majority of Christians, I'm talking about members of the Lord's Church, in the United States were conscientious objectors. But World War II brought about a change in thinking. Now, whether for good or for bad, and I'm not a conscientious objector, I'll be glad to discuss that with anybody and have done so a number of times. But nonetheless, that brought about a change in thinking, and now the majority of members of the Lord's Church would say that a Christian has the right to participate in civil government, that a Christian has the right to serve as a police officer, that a Christian has the right to serve in the military, to be a soldier or a sailor, in some way serve in the military. And I would agree with the majority on that, but that's only been since World War II. The beginning of World War II, that the majority of Christians took that position. And there's still lots of Christians who struggle with that. And I have a friend, and he and I are good friends down in Alabama, who writes in the paper that we put out and meditate on these things, and he's a conscientious objector. I've offered to have a public discussion with him on that, and he's decided not to do that. But nonetheless, there are Christians who are conscientious objectors. There's been differences on this, and there are lots of people who are very religious, who don't believe that Christians ought to have anything to do with civil government. Our Jehovah's Witnesses, friends, will not say the Pledge of Allegiance. They will not stand before the flag, and they think saying the Pledge of Allegiance is a form of idolatry, which is pure nonsense, by the way. And I have friends who are members, they're Anabaptists. They're either those who are of the, well, at any rate, they're the Anabaptist persuasion. And they are conscience objectors and really don't participate. It's a shame that they don't give their votes for things that are right. Against the extreme left that give votes for things that are wrong and so have no exercise of voting for good things in this country. But there's quite a few people, and so they struggle with this attitude of what should my relationship be with the civil government. Well, some say that Christians have nothing to do with civil affairs, and it's wrong for a Christian to serve in the government in any way. I believe I can prove that that's wrong. But there are others who say the church and the government can meddle in one another's affairs. You know, perhaps the most extreme example of that is the Catholic Church in Spain in the Middle Ages and the Spanish Inquisition, in which the church officials would condemn somebody as an heretic and then turn him over to the state for him to be burned to death. And so they could wash their hands and say, well, we didn't kill anybody. But they're the ones that condemned him and then got the state, the Spanish government, to do their bidding of putting him to death for being a heretic. And so that's the most extreme example I can think of. There are other examples of church meddling in civil affairs. But you know, there's things today, and we face this problem in our country today, of civil government meddling in the affairs of the church. And so there's a problem there that we need to recognize and do what is right about. Well, so what is the proper relationship between the Christian, the kingdom of God, and the nation of which we are citizens? I'm confident that everybody that I'm addressing this morning is a citizen of the United States of America, as I am. So what is the proper relationship that we have as members, citizens of the kingdom of God, and I'm getting ahead of myself when I made that statement, and citizens of the United States of America? Well, let's talk about that proper relationship. First of all, as Christians, we're citizens of the kingdom of God. We have a spiritual citizenship. The Apostle Paul talks about that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, when he said, he, speaking of God, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us, the Old King James, and I like how the Old King James renders this, translated us, which means to change across, to move across to a different realm, has translated us or conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. When you became a Christian, when you were baptized into Christ, you left the realm of Satan. You left the kingdom of Satan, the realm where Satan rules, and you were translated, you were conveyed, you were changed across spiritually into the kingdom of God's Son, Jesus Christ, the Son that He loves. And as such, you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that a wonderful thing to think about? There is a kingdom which was established on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That kingdom is the same thing as His church. That's another lesson. But nonetheless, when you became a Christian, you became a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, which is the same thing as the kingdom of God or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, now therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. At the same time, you are a Christian, a member of the Lord's church, a citizen of the kingdom of Christ, and a member of the household, the family of God. All of those things are proper descriptions of what you became when you became a Christian. That's a blessed privilege to have. Now, what is the nature of this kingdom? Many people think that it's in conflict with the nations of men. Jesus emphatically shows that is not the case. Jesus was accused by the Jews of calling himself a king, and he readily admitted that. And so Pilate thought, well, if he's saying he's a king and Caesar didn't give him permission to be a king, then he is in conflict with Caesar. He's trying to take power that Caesar alone has the right to bestow. But Jesus, and by the way, Pilate understood what Jesus was saying. He just didn't have the backbone to stand up for what was right. But Jesus told Pilate in John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." Now, you know, if you were a Muslim, you would fight with guns and swords and whatever you have available to uphold Islam. Well, see, Islam does not understand the difference between the kingdom of God and the nations of men. Jesus taught the difference. One is in the spiritual realm, the other is in the material realm. The kingdom of Caesar, or I should say the empire of Caesar, was in the physical realm. It had to do with physical things, but not so the kingdom of Christ. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. That's how nations of the world are upheld, by armed might. If a nation has the right to exist, it has the right to have armed might, because only by the use of armed might can it uphold its laws, particularly against invasion from outside, as well as from troublemakers and lawbreakers from within. And so armed might is necessary for the upholding of a nation of this world, a kingdom of men or a nation of men, but not so the kingdom of Christ. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. And when he says it's not from here, it not only does it come from heaven, but it has a heavenly nature. As Jesus shows in Romans chapter 14 through the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Notice carefully, please. This is a statement of the nature of the kingdom of Christ. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." There was a book that became a bestseller in religious circles many years ago called The Late Great Planet Earth by a man named Hal Lindsey. And it was teaching premillennialism, the coming of a future thousand-year material kingdom on this earth. And Hal Lindsey said, when the kingdom of Christ comes, there will be a chicken in every pot and no one will steal it. And I've often thought, if that's the nature of Christ's kingdom, I don't want a chicken in the pot. I want a steak on the grill. But nonetheless, that is a total misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom of Christ. In his kingdom is not eating, or it does not pertain to food. It does not pertain to physical. My brethren, many of my brethren need to learn that. It's not the work of the Lord's church to engage in meals for just to feed our bellies. We don't come together as a church to eat a common meal. We come together as a church to eat the supper of the Lord in memory of Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. His kingdom, the nation which we became citizens of when we became Christians, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Its blessings pertain to eternity. Its blessings are spiritual. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, not on the chart. Blessed be the God, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The blessings that come from American citizenship are many, and they're great. But they all pertain to the material realm. The greatest blessing that pertains to civic affairs, to civil affairs, is the blessing of American citizenship. People, wherever I've gone, anywhere in the world, who are not American citizens, want to become American citizens. I got an email from a young man in Kenya just this past week, whom I had met, I think Michelle met him, over in the place where we taught classes. And his father is the preacher and an elder there. And he said he now has his college degree and he wants me to help him come to America. But I get messages like that on a regular basis from people. And you know, I sympathize with the people, but I had to write them back and said, that's an impossibility. I couldn't do that if I wanted to. You're just going to have to serve the Lord where the Lord has put you and do the best that you can right there. I don't have the capacity. Even if I had a lot of money, I still wouldn't have the ability to bring him over here and try to get him American citizenship. It's just something that cannot be done, at least at this time. But nonetheless, I wouldn't do it anyway. The Lord put him over there. Let him do his work where he can. I'm sure he was devastated by, and I hate that, by getting that message, but that is a hard reality of life that we have. We must serve the Lord where he's placed us, which is a wonderful blessing to have American citizenship that people all over the world want to have. But a greater blessing, the greatest blessing, is citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, because those blessings are eternal. Those blessings pertain to the part of man that will never cease to exist. This body, as Solomon teaches in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, will decay and go back to the ground. But the spirit will return to God who gave it. The blessings of citizenship of the kingdom of heaven are eternal. They never cease to exist. What a wonderful blessing. But we also have a warfare. Do you know that? As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we have a warfare that we must partake of. You mean we're supposed to take up arms, go out and shoot people that oppose the king? Oh, no, you miss it entirely. That's what Jesus taught in John 18:36. Well, what's the nature of this warfare? In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We're not fighting men physically, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual, you get that word? Against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly place. Our fight is against Satan and against the forces of Satan that are manifested not by armed might, but are manifested by false teaching and sinful practices. And that's what our fight is against by the declaration of the truth. How do we fight that warfare? And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There's only one offensive weapon that we have as soldiers of Christ. Only one thing that we take to slay the enemy. The only offensive weapon we have, it's not a gun. It's not a knife, it's not a bomb. The only offensive weapon we have is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And by that we slay all the hosts of the wicked one, and by that we conquer the forces of Satan for truth. By the sword of the Spirit, the Word. Every other, and you look at all that description of the armor of the Christian in Ephesians chapter 6, and all of it's defensive except for one, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our goal is not to conquer people with guns and bombs and planes and swords. Our goal, we're not like the Muslims. Our goal is spiritual. It is to bring about peace between God and man. It's to reconcile man to God. God never, to reconcile means to be made friends again. God never went anywhere. He's the same that he has been all the way from the beginning. But men leave God and go into sin. And so men must be reconciled to God. We must be brought back to God, made his friends again. And that's our goal as Christians, to bring about peace between God and man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off, that's the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit, by the revelation of the Spirit of God to the Father. The revelation of the Spirit of God, the Word of God, brings us both into friendship with God. We're reconciled to him. Read on your own 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 18 through 20, the apostles had the ministry of reconciliation to make us friends again to God through the proclamation of the gospel. And that's what we're trying to do to a sinful world today. We're trying to reconcile that sinful world to God and bring them into friendship with God again. And let me, by the way, give you just a little bit of a what comes as a happy thing that happens as the result of that. By the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is also showing you go back to verse 11 and come on down. And he's also showing that God reconciled Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. Those were formerly enemies to one another, Jew and Gentile in Christ. They're friends again. I've told you this story before. I'll make it short. In 1995, I preached in Zimbabwe in southern Africa. And I went out to a village way out in the bush called Monconconi. It's out in a safari area, that is where they have the big game animals that people used to go on safari to hunt in Africa, and preach there in a village. And I met a man, I'm sorry I don't remember his name, but he was the preacher there. He was a little, skinny black man. And my host who was taking me on that trip was Brother Johnny Scopes, a great, big, burly white man. And those two men had fought against each other in the revolution that took place when Zimbabwe became a nation back in the 1980s. And Brother Scopes is my age. But those two stood there who formerly were enemies, who had fought against each other. And each had been a commander of forces against each other in the revolution. But they stood there, and I had a picture of them. That picture has since been destroyed accidentally. But I had a picture of them, big old burly white Johnny Scopes and the little skinny black man from Zimbabwe standing arm in arm, smiling at the camera. The gospel of Christ brought that man. Johnny Scopes preached the gospel of Christ in that village, and that man obeyed the gospel. And at the time I, Brother Telly Moyo, at the time I was there, he was the preacher in that congregation. The gospel of Christ broke down that enmity and brought former enemies together as the closest of friends in Christ Jesus. That's what the gospel does. Now then, we're citizens of that kind of a kingdom. But do you know what? You're also rightfully so a citizen of a kingdom of this world. The Apostle Paul was. And if in Acts chapter 2, and this is one of several passages we could use to show the citizenship of the Apostle Paul as a Roman citizen. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 25, Paul was standing on the guardhouse steps there in Jerusalem trying to address the throng, and they went mad when he said the word Gentiles. And wanted to stone him to death. And so the commander took him into the barracks and was going to have him bound and was going to beat a confession out of him with the Roman cat of nine tails. But Paul said, as he was bound, being stretched out, his back would be bent over and stretched out, and the skin across his back stretched thin where the beating of it would rip open the skin. And he just asked, is it lawful to beat a man who was Roman and uncondemned? And the centurion stepped back and went to the commander and said, you better be careful what you're doing. This man's a Roman citizen. And then the commander came to Paul and said, are you a Roman citizen? And Paul affirmed that he was. And he said, the commander said, I bought this citizenship with a great sum of money. Paul said, I was freeborn. And upon that word, all of those were there, stepped back. And the commander, and by the way, he was loosed. And the commander himself was afraid because he had bound to Paul. It was unlawful to bind a Roman who was not condemned. Paul not only was a Roman citizen, Paul exercised his civic rights as a Roman citizen. You could not bind, you could not beat a Roman citizen uncondemned. Now, if he's just a Jew, which he was also, they could beat him, they could bind him. But as a Roman citizen, they could not do that. That's a right that he had. By the way, that's not the only time. You know of other times when he appealed to Caesar. before King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26. He exercised his rights as a Roman citizen. So even as Paul was a Roman citizen and exercised his rights as a Roman citizen, we're citizens of a nation of this world. Now, we need to understand that not only did Christ establish his kingdom on the day of Pentecost, civil government is ordained of God. Now, the rest of what I'm going to say, and I'll have to go pretty quickly now, is in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, you can read on your own all the verses 1 through 7. I'm going to take some specific verses. The first thing I want you to see is that civil government was not ordained by Satan, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But civil government was ordained of God. It is a divine institution from the standpoint of being ordained by God himself. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. We'll come back to that. For there's no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, God didn't ordain any specific form of government. He just ordained civil government. And so the civil nation of which you and I are citizens, its existence and the government was instituted by God himself. It is by the fact that we have the right to have a government that rules over us and of which we are citizens. Now then, as such, civil officers are ministers of God. They're servants of God. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, when people talk about defunding the police, they're talking about defunding those who are God's servants. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. What do you think a sword is? Is that just something to march around and say, boy, I know what I have, a pretty sword. Excuse me, I dropped my clicker. Is that something that we're just to march around and say, don't I have a pretty sword? Is that what's to be done with the sword? The sword is the instrument of death, just like a gun is. It's the instrument to put people to death. He does not bear the sword in vain, that is uselessly so. He has the right to use that in support and defense of the law. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. In the summer of 1994, my youngest son, Tim, joined the United States Army. And as soon as he was sworn in as a soldier, the first thing I told him, Tim, you're now as much a minister of God as I am. You be the best soldier you can be. And I still believe that with all of my heart. They are God's ministers. They are there by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, we have four obligations to civil rulers and to the government of which we are citizens. Now, we'll talk more in a later lesson about rights that we have. But we have four obligations. Number one, whether you like the law or not. Now, I want to one caveat, as long as it does not contradict the law of God. Acts chapter 5, verse 29, the Apostle Peter. We ought to obey God rather than man. As long as civil law does not contradict divine law, we must obey the law of the land. I don't care whether you like the speed limit or not. I usually don't. But that doesn't make any difference. It's the law of the land. And I don't contradict God's law by obeying the speed limits. And so it's my obligation to obey those speed limits. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Again, in verse 5, therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, not because you're afraid of being arrested, but also for conscience sake. Even if you're not arrested, God knows what you've done. And so for conscience sake, obey the law of the land. Number two, you have the obligation to pay our taxes. Oh, those taxes are used for bad things. Don't you think they were in the Roman nation? And by the way, the Caesar at the time was a most evil man named Nero. Don't you think those taxes were used for bad things then? Their obligation were to pay the rent to Caesar, the things that are Caesar's, and to God, the things that are God's. Yes, pay your taxes. Romans chapter 13, verse 6. But because of this, you also, by the way, don't have to pay one penny more than you have to pay. But pay your taxes, for they're God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. When you pay your taxes and support civil government, you're upholding and supporting God's ministers who are appointed by God for that reason. Number three, we're to honor rulers. Now, I have that picture up there for a good reason. You might say, well, he's not my president. Well, he's not president yet, and I don't know for sure whether he will be or not. But if he is, he is your president whether you voted for him or not. And whoever you voted for, whoever gets the office, he's your president. And you have to honor him as the president. You know, sometimes people say, well, I don't honor the man, I honor the office. You have to honor the man who occupies the office. That's what God requires because he is the ruler. Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Render therefore to all their due. Tax to whom taxes are due. Custom to whom custom. That's paying of trade taxes. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. We must honor our rulers. Give them the proper respect that belongs to them. Don't be telling stupid jokes about them. But that put them down, that ridicule them. But rather, give honor to the ruler. And finally, you know what you can do? Instead of pitching a fit, instead of causing civil unrest, instead of uttering some filthy words that should not be uttered, get down on your knee. I don't care whether you get on your knees or not, but pray. Pray, pray, and pray some more. Pray for our rulers that they will lead us in a way that we can be pleasing in the sight of God as a nation. Pray for our rulers. Therefore, I exhort, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. First of all, the supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. We want to lead a life that is free from turmoil, free from trouble, free from unrest. And so we pray for our rulers, whether you agree with this politics or not, pray for our rulers that we may lead a life that is free from turmoil and unrest so the gospel can be spread. Quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence so that the gospel can go forth unimpeded. Let me tell you, now I'll draw the lesson to a close with this. The best thing that you can do, that I can do, two things for our country. Pray for our rulers and do the best that you can to take the gospel to everybody that you can, because the hope of our nation, the hope of the world, is not the election of some official that I may really like. The hope of the world, the hope of the nation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only as people turn their lives and their hearts to God can we have the kind of a people, the kind of a nation that can continue to exist because we've not become so evil that God won't tolerate us anymore. If somebody in this audience needs to make your life right with the Master, you can do so as together we stand and as we sing.